I entitled this, The Greatest Preacher and the Greatest Sermon. The Greatest Preacher and the Greatest Sermon. Nicodemus said, I was going to tell you to look at your outline, but I didn't do one for you. Nicodemus said in John chapter 3, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, this is Nicodemus, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And in another, in the later part of Matthew's account, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not the scribes. He wasn't just a regular Pharisee or a scribe or any. He taught with as one having authority. Now, Jesus was a master teacher, a master teacher. He could take heavenly truths, make them so understandable that those who heard them were led to conviction and changed their life. Now, normally, either one or two things happen. Like I say, they have it under conviction, they repented, and their life changed. Or the rejection of his authority led them down another path that I don't like to discuss too much, but it's another path. Now, in his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, Matthew, that's where we'll be. If you want to go ahead and open up, and we'll be there for most of it. We're not going to do all of it, so please, bear with me. In chapter 5, Jesus explains how a citizen of the kingdom of heaven behaves himself and conducts himself on a daily basis living here. It's just not our place. I hope you realize that we're temporarily misplaced. We're out of place. Heaven is the place that we were created for by our faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus taught on that basis, and he wanted to share with those and us today as to how we're supposed to behave. Now, that's tough on us now. If you're growing up and you're a young child or something, somebody's going to tell you how to behave, or they should. And I don't know if any of you have ever been around children that misbehave, rampant misbehavior, and you didn't want to be around them again because, you'd want to make them behave. That's kind of the way I did. This behavior thing for adults, I'm sure it was difficult for the crowds to take it at the time, because now it says in Matthew 5, beginning in the first verse, if you look with me there, he says, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So there was a multitude of people. He found the best way for him to address them was to climb up on this mountainside so that he would be higher above them so they could hear what he was teaching. And he definitely had directions to teach. This wasn't rambling on and on. It's too straightforward and too good to be a rambling type thing. This was not just conversation. This was the master teaching and the master preaching. Now, it's clear what the teaching is to those who want to become his followers. How to live up to the name of Christian that we wear proudly. If someone asks us, are you Christian? Yes. Are you living up to what the Sermon on the Mount says? And we'd have to kind of turn and go the other way on some of that, to be very honest. But the teaching is clear. It's his clear teaching about what the name Christian and the name saint that we have. And, sadly, we've gotten away from this as supposedly Christians. His teachings were never tended to show us how hard it is. That's kind of what we look at these verses that I'm going to read in just a minute. And we say that's just too hard. Can't anybody live like that? And so we choose to go on and do our own thing. But what we need to realize is his teachings may be hard, but they were there to show us that Holy Spirit inside lives in us, working to conform us to the image of Christ. I don't know about you, but that kind of scares me when it comes off my lips. Conforming us to the image of Christ. There's a lot of conforming that needs to be done. Jesus knew this. He was walking with his disciples and he saw them and the way they acted every day. He saw the crowds and the way they behaved every day. And from that, he said, okay, you know, I need to sit down and let you people know how you're supposed to be living, what you're supposed to be doing in preparation for the coming again. Because they were totally confused. Now, there are five factors I put, I've got in my notes that come from Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. First one was truth. And simply put, truth, all truth comes from him. I don't care what it is, if it didn't come from him, I don't know that it's truth. People can tell you anything, and they can get you to believe it. But I believe what Jesus said, truth, all truth comes from him. The second one is compassion. Compassion. Everything that Jesus taught was out of love for the people he was speaking to. Nothing was intended to harm us in any way, shape, or form. The third one is practicality. Practicality is that Jesus' teachings applied actually worked. You know, there's some other things that you, if you take it and apply it, it just doesn't work. Jesus' teachings applied work every time if you take them and if you apply them. And that's where we come in. Number four, or the D part, is judgment. He spoke with judgment. And those who choose to obey have a life of fulfillment and happiness and following after to be conformed to the image of Christ. The others who choose not to obey, well, not so much for them. So he spoke with judgment because he was allowed to do that. He had the authority. Personal authority, number five, or that part, E part. He never said, thus saith the Lord. Do you think about that? Jesus never had to say, thus saith the Lord, because he was the Lord. He had all authority on earth. The Father had given him all authority on everything above. So when Jesus got through teaching or got through saying anything, he didn't have to say, thus saith the Lord, because he was Lord. That's all it was to it. He told people that they needed to change. And how they needed to repent and get right with God. You know, in preparation, when I read through many times the Beatitudes, I found it so challenging and so difficult when I think of the society that we live in today. And I don't take myself out of that society. I'm a part of it like you are. But it's a challenge. It's a real, real challenge today, because here's what we've done, folks. We've not worried about what Jesus taught. We've adapted everything we could from truth and put it in our life and made it true. Whatever makes us more comfortable is what we have chosen to adopt as doctrine, and it's not doctrine. This is doctrine, what I'm going to talk to you about tonight. This is doctrine. Now here, I got this from somewhere. I was looking, researching this, and I got this. This is the world's beatitudes right now. World's set of ideas. Blessed is the man who's always right. Blessed is the man who's satisfied with himself. Blessed is the man who rules. Blessed is the man who's rich. Blessed is the man who is popular. And blessed is the man who says he can enjoy life. You think about those things, and you'll see that even though some of them sound silly when you hear them, but they tend to more closely resemble the Beatitudes of what we see in this present world than what Jesus was speaking about. We'd gotten off course with that. Now, I want to just take the remaining time and look at a number of Beatitudes here. Maybe give you, if you're taking notes, or if you're not, you may want to write down a word or two that I'm going to associate with each Beatitude, okay? Beginning in verse 3, where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. One word is there, is humility. We read that poor in spirit, and we tend to get all kind of connotations about what that could mean. But it's a humility quality that makes us see ourselves as spiritually bankrupt. You have to humble yourself before God, and the only way to do that is to see yourself as you are. You know, you've heard us say a number of times, before you can be forgiven of sin, you have to see the need to be forgiven. So first, you've got to have humility in your heart and humble yourself. So humility is the key word right there. You got to see yourself as spiritually bankrupt. You know, you don't come before God and say, "Hey, I got a lot of spiritual build up here and I'm fine and all that. I'll join the crowd and help you." It didn't work that way. You know that. I mean, you have to fall down on your knees and say, "Oh God, save me." That's humility. If you don't get to that, you won't get to the end of what you want to do. And it also helps to do this. It gets rid of self-confidence and self-reliance. And we have become a society that does that. We rely on what we can do, what our talents are, and we have given in to that kind of thing. And that was and that's why it's so hard right now for us to live as Christians. Verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, the word "mourn" there is the one I kind of want you to circle or hang on to. He says, "They shall be comforted." This word "mourn" is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek. It describes a grief that overtakes a person. You ever seen a person that's just totally overtaken by grief and they can't hold it back and they just get to a breaking point, boom, you know, and there they are and they're expressing their grief. Now, this, you know, you look at this, you say, well, does Jesus want us to all walk around like, you know, like looking at the floor with our grief and our this or that? This word "mourn" here actually brings the thought of Jesus hanging on a cross. When you think of Jesus, I think of Jesus hanging on the cross and dying for my sin. Yeah, I want to mourn. I really do. Because he wasn't ever supposed to do that. His love was such that he did. And when I think of that, that is true mourning. I'm mourning for his loss and what I gained. And I'm sorrow for my sins that put him there. And that's what he's talking about here. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And then in verse 5, he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek. Now, I don't know if there's one of them that's more misquoted and more misunderstood than this one. What he's trying to do here, I believe, is do away with personal pride. Take the pride down a notch. You're not going to come to Jesus when you think you're all there is and you've got, "I'm this and I'm that." You're not going to come. He said, if you're meek, the Christian word for meekness is not cowardice. It's not spinelessness. It's standing for what you believe. It's surrendering to the will of God by our flesh. And we come under control of the Holy Spirit. That's what meekness actually means here. He didn't want us to be cowards and you know, anything of that connotation. He wanted us to be where we could surrender our lives to the control of the Holy Spirit. Because if we can't do that, then the Holy Spirit is going to have a lot of trouble conforming us to the image of Christ. And we can live a life that's meant to be by Christ if we conform to the image. Number six, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. For they shall be filled. Now, in this, I'd put the word goodness. And I know that's got a huge meaning, and you can put it anywhere. But I think he refers to those that have successful wealth. They have lust and pleasure in their life, and they're putting that first. And what he's saying here is, put goodness first. What's goodness? Well, it's a hunger and thirst after righteousness. What's the word righteousness mean? It means a right relationship with God. He's saying, put aside everything else and let the key thing coming from your life be a hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, every day when I rise, my purpose should be, Lord, I want to get closer to you today, whatever I have to do. Or whatever you need from me, let me know. And Lord, I'll do it. Because I need to get closer to you. And I don't think that bypasses anybody in here. I think every one of us could find a place where we need to get closer to God. Now, number seven. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, I think the words here to kind of identify with that is cold-hearted and insensitive. If God has got great mercy for us, and he has shown us that in one way after another, and we are going to be Christians, and we're going to be representing him in this world, and it comes before us an opportunity to offer mercy to someone, and we don't do it because we're cold-hearted or we're insensitive to them because that's I don't have that. Why should you? And we act that way with a cold heart and insensitive attitude towards someone else. And if that's seen, then it doesn't represent the kind of Christian that Jesus would want us to be. So he said, blessed are the merciful. Those that give mercy and show mercy will obtain mercy in heaven. Now, in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. Now, when you look at this one, I'm just going to tell you it's difficult. Because Christ is talking about absolute purity. He's not talking about 99.9%. He's talking about total purity. And it's hard for us to even understand absolute purity. I don't know if you ever noticed, but I love it when the commercials have a product, you know. And I don't know what it'll be. Whatever this product is, they'll say, you know, it's great. You're gonna get it. Within 6 months or something, they'll say, we've got new improved. Well, if you had new improved, why are you still selling the one that was not good? But they do, don't they? They sell it. And then they'll all these say, you know, these germ killers. You know, every germ killer is 99.9% kill all the germs except that 0.1%. They miss that one. But they're not going to go far enough to say that we're killing them all. They just won't do that. They're trying to sell products is what they're doing. But it always tickles me when I see that kind of thing. I wonder what the advertising thing is, what they're trying to do with that. But this purity is no mixture. It's a constant devotion to God. If I could put it in any words, that's what I'd say. That's what he's talking about. You be pure in heart and have a constant, constant hunger for God. And Psalm 139, 23 and 24, say it like this. This is King David himself got to a point where he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Boy, that'd be a great prayer in the morning, wouldn't it? Try me, O God. Know my heart. Look into my heart. And then, Lord, you can find not 99%, not a mixture, but the 100% pure heart that's devoted to you. And, you know, it may seem like, as I read these things, and it even does to me, that this is tough to live by here. Nobody said it was easy. Remember that. Nobody said it was easy. And if we're going to change the world by people watching us as Christians, if we're going to change the world, we certainly can't do it the way we got to follow the rules. And that's exactly what Jesus was sitting there for. Jesus sat there and said, you know, I'm teaching you these things, and I want you to know these things because I want you to be different in this world. I do not want you to go out and do your own thing and then claim to be Christian or claim to be this or that. I want to see these things in you before you can represent me. Now, verse 9, and boy, has anybody got a clock on me? Ooh, yeah, they do. I'm doing good. Doing good. Number 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, the key word peacemaker in that is not just a person who enjoys peace and desires peace. I think all of us want, you know, we all want that. I mean, we all pretty much would rather be in a peaceful situation than we had one of confrontation or, you know, something else like that going on. But so he says to us, though, don't just want to be in the peaceful situation. You be the person that brings about the peaceful situation. If you're there and we've got conflict going on, you stand in my stead and act like you're and represent me and bring peace to whatever situation is there. And that's not easy. We know that. Because we try to do that sometimes, and we get caught up on one side or the other. But what he's trying to get rid of there is bitterness and strife that will stay, you know, that will stay with you. Things that will destroy you for a long period of time, bitterness and strife. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:11. I put in there. He said, "Finally, brethren, farewell, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Live in peace, bring about peace wherever you can, be of one mind, and that's giving your heart to Jesus every day, renewing and hungering and thirsting after righteousness every day. And he said, in that, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you if you try to do that. And I believe Paul knew what he was talking about when he wrote that. Now let me finish this, and we'll be done. In verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think this points to criticism for living a spirit-filled life. If you live a spirit-filled life and you're doing what we're talking about tonight is trying to attach your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and live every day for him. If you do that, Jesus promised one thing, that you would have trouble. There will be criticism, folks. Believe me. Wait for it. It'll come. And Jesus says, you know, be careful to oppose that kind of thing. Even though it comes against you, and they're you know, you may have friends that won't speak to you anymore. You may have friends that kind of drop to the wayside and don't have anything to do with you very much anymore, because maybe you're taking a deeper walk with Christ, or maybe you're doing this or doing that, and your job in the church keeps you busy and this kind of thing. You know, you'll have criticism. People are going to look and say, who do they think they are? Let me tell you who they are. We all are children of the King. That's who we are. And there's not one child of the King that's greater than the other child of the King, because we all stand at a level playing field at the foot of the cross. And we're all, when we get to heaven, we'll get our crowns, and we'll cast them before His feet, as Revelation says. But before then, we all are in this together. Nobody's a step ahead of anybody else. It's a thing that we've got to understand. He was careful to tell His followers that living in this life will always have trouble and opposition and hatred from the world. Hatred, that's a strong thing. But you know, in society right now, I've seen I don't even like to watch the news anymore. But if you watch the news in society now, there is a genuine hate for Christians. It's a hateful type thing. It just really bothers me. I don't like to even watch the thing. It's still that way. It's still that way today. Now, as I've read these, let me say this. I didn't do anywhere near justice of all of the chapter that I invite you to go and try to read. In the chapters that follow, just to give you some things that he says, he expounded on every level of instruction that he could give. He said that we are to be the salt of the earth. We're to be salt by changing it. What's what salt does? It changes the flavor of something, and it also preserves things. So we could be salt of the earth, is what he said. Now you take the salt out of what the earth has. You take the salt out. I mean, how many of you eat salt? Almost a lot of things you eat. It's probably not healthy, I'm sure, but there's some things I just got to have a little salt on. Sliced tomatoes, forget it. I got to have a little salt on them, you know. And there are other things. And my wife, God bless her, pray for her. She's not feeling well tonight. She'll cook, and she can cook. I mean, she really can. But she seldom ever puts a lot of seasoning in what she cooks. So when we eat, she brings the salt right there to the table and puts it right in front of my plate. So if whatever you want, do it. You know, there it is. But the salt of the earth, preserving and seasoning and healing function that's given to us, for us, the world, to keep its flavor. Christ said, we're to be the salt of the earth. People are not supposed to look at us and people are supposed to look at us and say, that's the way to go. That's the way I should be doing things. People should watch what you're doing and say that very thing. I saw so-and-so doing that, and I bet I could do the same thing. I just need to pray about that. I believe I could do that. And then he also talked about us being the light of the world. Now, the light of the world, light in Scripture represents two things. It represents truth and righteousness. If you're a light, you're going to shine, and you're going to represent truth and righteousness. Truth, what did we say it was? It's Jesus Christ is the truth. What he says is the truth. He's the definition of the truth. Righteousness is trying to get better in relationship with him every day. Trying our best to get better in relationship with him every day by doing all kinds of things for him and pouring our heart out to him, as we talked about in these Beatitudes. Jesus said that no man can serve two masters. We can't put money in front of anything, because he said that That wouldn't work. He'll love one and hate the other. We've got to take that lesson to heart, because that's one in our society now that means possibly everything to anybody is money. And then I love it. And further down, Moses dealt with the acts of murder and adultery and dishonesty. But Jesus, he went on to elaborate the root cause of every one of them. He warned against anger, an unforgiving spirit, taking revenge out on people. He warned against all of that. And Matthew 7, 24 and 29, I want you to see this in summation. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew, beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. We're supposed to have our house founded on the rock. Now, if we were to go out and invest some money right now, our own money, and build some kind of house or residence or something, you know, if you've seen the very start of those kind of things, you know, they put string line up to represent the lines of the house. They pour the foundation. They dig about a 2 foot wide ditch, about, I don't know, 18 inches or more deep, and they pour solid concrete in it all the way around. So your house is not only built on 2,500 pounds per square foot of earth resistance, but it also has that concrete, which is extremely strong in compression. It's one of the strongest things that there is in the world in compression is concrete. Now, steel, it goes the other way. It's strong in tension, but it's not as strong in compression. But everybody who builds their house wouldn't think of building anything they wanted to last unless they built it like that. Am I right? So what Jesus is saying, why build a house if you're not going to do it right? He said, I can tell you now that if you built your house on sand and didn't pay attention to any of this, then when the floods come, your house is going to be gone away with it. We all know that. And he's saying to us, if you build your life on the Beatitudes and the things that I'm teaching as I'm sitting here today, then you're going to have a house that's built on rock. Then you're going to be able to, withstand the storms of time that come. And then verse 28, I put, it says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. It's just like when Nicodemus sat down with him, he said, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because nobody could do the signs and things you've done. And then after he sits and talks to these people, it's in Matthew 28 where Jesus ended these things, and the people were astonished at his teaching. Or they said, he teaches as one who has authority. One who has authority. And he does, folks. Let me tell you, he was the master preacher. He still is. And if you just give your heart to him and follow him in your spirit, then he will take you and make you like he wants you to be. Don't be like the foolish man. You know, don't look at the Beatitudes too. A lot of people look at the Beatitudes, I don't want to read that. I've read it and I've heard it already. I can't do it. If you couldn't do it, he wouldn't have put it in there. They all can be done. You have to shave a little bit of this off and put a little bit of that back on and do this, do that. As God's Holy Spirit is molding you, is preparing you to be conformed to the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you once again for these that have come, and Lord, for this message, and most importantly, Lord, the scripture. how wonderful that scripture is. And Lord, we thank you that you, when you speak, you always speak as one who has authority, because you have it. You have total authority, Lord, on this earth. And so, Lord, we praise you tonight. We offer glory to you, Lord, for the one who deserves it most. We pray for those in our church family, Lord, who in some way or another maybe need their spirit quenched a little bit, so that they'll turn back to what the Beatitudes say. And Lord, that they will search their lives and search their heart as David did and said, Lord, don't any wicked thing that you find in me, please get rid of it. That's my prayer, Lord, for these that have gathered. Bless our church family. We ask all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.